Scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 35. Luke 24, verses 1 to 35. These are the words of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which delivers to us the victory of your Son. Apart from your grace, we would be lost in the darkness of the world. Thanks be to you, our God and Father, that you have redeemed us and given us your word. We ask that by your Spirit, you would encourage our hearts and our minds, that we may believe your promises as children. In the preaching of your word, we ask that it may be so. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's an important thing to recall at this moment, just briefly, what the gospel is. The gospel, going back all the way to the Gospel of Mark when we preached through that, The gospel is not simply that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. He did indeed do that, and that is indeed marvelous and glorious. But one of the main reason Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God is to gain the victory. That is why God the Son came to the fallen world of Adam, to reclaim what the first Son of God lost in rebellion. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if you remember, is the victory of Jesus Christ. We had, just before this, we had seen in the gospel of Luke, particularly Luke 22 and 23, we had seen the whole Adamic world set against him. And even in the moment of his death, we saw the dismantling of that old world. The sun failed to give its light. The chosen covenant people denied the Savior. God abandoned the temple and the curtain was torn in half. And the second Adam, the only other man in the history of the world, born of the Spirit, was murdered and laid in a virgin tomb. That's the story so far. But Jesus came into the world for victory. Victory over all of that. And really, there are only two kinds of stories in the world. You pick up a book, you pick up a film, you watch a film, you listen to a story. There's really only two kinds. There are, under these big umbrellas, there are comedies and there are tragedies. Those are the two kinds of stories in this world. And under those umbrellas, of course, there are sort of different genres of story. There are science fiction and fantasy. There are fiction and historical fiction and drama and slapstick and all the rest. But whatever your story you read, that story has a goal. It's going somewhere. It's telling you something. It's teaching you. And there's only tragedies and there's comedies. A story either shows you, on one hand, the grand victory of the good, what is good and true and beautiful. Or, on the other hand, in the category of tragedy, those stories attempt to express the meaninglessness of the world, the vanity of hope, the purposelessness of reality. It is a sad denial of what is real. Those are the two categories of stories. If the Gospel of Luke ended in chapter 23, what kind of story would we have? We'd have the tragedy. We would have a meaningless story showing the defeat of the good, the ruin of the beautiful, and the disparity of the true. We would have the vanity of hope. See, even the perfectly righteous die. Tragedy. If the Gospel of Luke ended in chapter 23, then Adamic sin would win. The dragon would win. The wickedness of the world would win. And we would have the depressing realization, God loses. That's tragedy. That's why we don't like those stories. It's a denial of the reality of history. God loses. Tragedies stink. Right? Nobody likes those. If you go to a movie store, if you go to a bookstore and you look for these categories of story, it's always just a small group of people who rent them or watch them or read them. Just nobody really likes them. Tragedies stink. They do not reflect the grand story of human history being written by God. God's stories are not tragedies. They are, not in the slapstick sense, but in the grand narrative sense, they are comedies. Good guys win, bad guys lose. Those are God's stories. Those are the stories that we love implicitly as humans, because whether we are Christians or rebels, we desire the victory of God over pain and over loss. Everyone wants to beat death. Nobody wants to die. Everyone wants to beat death. Would the Lord of the Rings be a good story if Frodo failed and Sauron attained the ring and conquered all of Middle-earth? Who would read it again? Right? That's a tragedy. That's lame. Would you love the Chronicles of Narnia if, when the White Witch killed Aslan, he stayed dead? Would you read that to your children? Right? Lame. That's a tragedy. Nobody likes that. It doesn't teach you anything except despair. Think about all the money that Hollywood is just raking in with all these superhero movies. I have no idea how many have come out in the last decade, but why are they so popular? Good guys win, bad guys lose. And people love it. That's the story we all want. We want the saviors. We want people to suffer, sometimes die, and come out on top. Luke chapter 23 is that light in the darkness. It is the moment in the story where the hero is down and the villain is twisting his mustache in supposed victory. You know, and you're like, I still got chapters of this book left, right? There's still time left in the movie. This isn't the end. And we have hope. This chapter, chapter 24, shows us the kind of story that God writes in history as we follow Jesus. What happens to Jesus happens to his people. So on a microcosm, what happened to Jesus will happen on a macrocosm, will happen to his people. Will you suffer? Well, yes, Jesus did. Right? Will being a Christian hurt? Well yeah, because being the Christ hurt. Right? Will you be blasphemed? Well, yeah, because I'm a Christian. Right? All of these things. Will you bleed? Yes. Will Christians fall into the hands of villains? Yes. But God does not write tragedies. It's not in his nature. It's not in his plan for the world that Jesus has come to save. John 3:16 and 17. The gospel of Jesus is the comedy of his victory. And our passage begins with one of the best words in all the Bible. But. Just if you get to Luke 23 and you read what happens, at the very next word, after the darkness wins, remember that the sun failed. That is terrifying. The temple veil is torn in half. The disciples of the Messiah are on the run. The Messiah is naked and bleeding on a cross. He's laid in a tomb and it's sealed shut. Darkness permanent. But, right? A wave of relief. It's not the end. You turn the page and you read, but. What a wonderful word in the darkest moment of human history. But we don't get a simple but. We get this. On the first day of the week, at early dawn. And all of your theological, thematic symbol alarms should be going off in your head, right? The beginning of the week, a new day of creation. The 7 days of creation have passed on, and this is the 8th day of the new. The beginning of the week, the Sabbath is over. Life is coming back. And then we read, at early dawn, the sun is rising. This might be my favorite verse in all the Bible. The week of the old Adamic world is past, and it is passing away as the light of the sun rises on a new world, led forward in victory by the risen Christ. Night is past, day has come. The Passover at midnight is bringing the salvation of God in the light of day. From this moment forward in the history of the world, dead men live to die no more. Right? Dead men live to die no more. Jesus goes down into Hades, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and he brings with him all of the captives of death to the Father. Dead men live to die no more. The women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body with spices. That's the best they can do. And the tragedy of this story, they think, at least we can make it smell good. Put a little shine on what's happened. Maybe this will help us as we grieve the loss of our Messiah. But they get there, and the tomb is empty. And two men are standing there in dazzling white, dressed in lightning. Think of the darkness of Luke 23, and then we get to this. In the first few verses, we have the sun rising on the darkness of a horizon, and we have two men dressed in lightning and an empty tomb. They're getting woken up out of their tragic stupor. It's not as you suppose. We have the sun eradicating the darkness of night, and we have the angels of God speaking to women. This is no tale of defeat. And the words they speak, why do you seek the living among the dead? Right? There's victory to be had. Why are you here? Death could not hold him. Don't you remember what he told you? Right? Don't you remember the way the story of God goes? And we're told that these women remembered. They run back to the 11 apostles and told them what happened. And they say, tish posh, no way. That's an idle tale. It's, you know, ladies get emotional. That's just the emotions of your heart. You got to act like men. There's no way he could come back from the dead. We saw him. His body was flayed open. He was stabbed with a spear. He even said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's gone. Stop telling us lies. But we read that Peter, one of the 11, runs off anyway. Maybe it's true. And he gets to the tomb, and he sees it's empty, and he sees the linen cloth lying there, and he marvels at what the women have said. Maybe it's true. And now we're shown, and Peter doesn't know yet, maybe it's true. He's marveling at the story. Right, there's other options. Maybe somebody stole his body. You know, those kinds of things. Peter doesn't know yet. But now we get to the story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And how does this flow? We're shown, I think, the victory of Jesus over the whole Adamic world. And we're shown how that's being ushered into the new creation through these two disciples. How do we know the story of Jesus is not a tragedy? We look at these disciples, we're told this little snippet of a story about two downtrodden and confused disciples leaving Jerusalem. They've had enough, right? They're walking 7 miles to Emmaus, they're done. They're going to walk two to three hours away, they're done with Jerusalem, they're done with it all, and they're going. After the events of the last few days, I imagine most of the disciples who hoped in Jesus felt the same way. They're not willing to believe the good news. How could they? Our hearts are broken. Do you really want them to be broken again? These folks are going to Emmaus. They want it out of there. I think that they were living their life as though it were a tragedy. Jesus shows up walking among them. And I don't know how startling that would have been. He was walking along the road talking about how much that sucked. And then all of a sudden, whoop, there's a third man walking with you. He says, hey, how's it going? He shows up walking among them, but we are told that they were prevented from seeing who he really was. Now, in all of the resurrection narratives in the Gospels, this usually happens. Probably the hardness or disbelief of their heart of what possibly could be. But I also think that God superintended them not to see. We read that they were prevented from seeing. It wasn't willfulness on their part, but they were prevented. Remember when Mary was in the Garden of Olives in the Gospel of John, and she turns in the empty tomb and she sees this man come up to her, and she presumes that he's the gardener. And she says, where have you laid him? Where is my Lord? Where is his body? And she doesn't know it's Jesus until he says, Mary. Right? For some reason, she could not see who he was until he said her name. It would seem that Jesus would like to surprise his disciples out of their tragedy. Shake them up out of their hopelessness and show them the reality of the world. Jesus comes up on these disciples and he says, what you talking about? Well, everything that's happened in Jerusalem the past few days, that's all anybody's talking about. Oh, what's happened? He's deliberately leading them. What's happened? Tell me. How do you take what's happened? How do you read this story? Tell me what's going on. Right? Where are you living? Tragedy or comedy? What's happening? Defeat or victory? What's happened? Let me know. What do you believe? It's interesting. And they say, are you the only one who doesn't know? Comedy. He's the only one who does know. Right? He's the only one who truly knows the depths of his victory at that moment. And they say, are you silly? Are you the only one who doesn't know? Just imagine the smile on his face. He's the only one who really knows how far his victory goes. And they say, our chief priests, right? The ones that we have trusted, our leaders, the ones who we hope in, they murdered the man we thought to be the Messiah. That's a tragedy. If that was it, that is utter hopelessness. Not only the ones who you implicitly trust to teach you God's word, to give you the hope of his promises, to lead you in covenant renewal through worship, not only those guys turned wicked, but they killed the one who you thought could save. Who's left? Where are you going to go? Well, we're going to Emmaus. We're done. We don't want that. There's nothing there for us. Hope is gone. We had hoped he would redeem Israel. And it's been 3 days, and there again, your alarm bells should be going off, right? What happens when 3 days or 3 months or 3 years, any time a time period of three passes, whatever happens, God changes history. Jesus is resurrected on the third day of history. God changes the world. And they say, some say that he rose from the dead because the tomb is empty, but come on. You can't believe that. And then this unknown man, Jesus, teaches them. He schools them in all the scriptures. He says, oh, that's interesting. Haven't you read in Moses where Moses writes, you know, in Genesis 2 and this and that? And oh, in Genesis 3. Remember Genesis 3:15, right? Do you remember that? are you familiar with all these things? And he goes, oh, in Genesis 5. Oh, and then over with the story with Noah. Oh, and then God promises the seed to Abraham to bless the whole world. Do you remember all of these things? And he walks through the Bible from Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures, showing them that everything that happened must have happened. It couldn't have been any other way. Showing them in the scriptures, Jesus. And in verse 25, it's interesting, before he teaches them, he calls them fools. Oh, foolish ones. Before he teaches them the word of God, he calls them fools. Now, we know from the Bible what fools are like. They're the ones who live their lives as though God is not real. A fool says in his heart, there is no God for me. What are these guys acting like? They're acting like God lost. They're acting like his word didn't come to pass. They're fleeing Jerusalem because they think their hope in a Savior has been dashed into the dust of the grave. We were hoping this story wasn't a tragedy, but they crucified him. Oh, you foolish ones. Do you think that's how God ends his stories? Let me tell you from Moses and the prophets and all the rest of Scripture how God tells his stories. They're living as fools, and in their hearts, they're acting as though God lost. Perhaps in their grief, they had forgotten how God acts. But Jesus reminds them. He opens up the Word of God to them, and their hearts are burning. They're being reminded. They're remembering who God is, who they are, and what the Messiah will do. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And there is our hermeneutic for reading the Bible. That is how we read every passage of Scripture. Everything points to Jesus. Day one of creation points to Jesus. Day two points to Jesus. Adam and Eve point to Jesus. Cain and Abel point to Jesus. Abraham and Sarah, Joseph in Egypt, Moses in Midian. The red heifer in Leviticus, the gemstones on the high priest, the bronze basin in the tabernacle, the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn veil all point to Jesus. Yachin and Boaz, the two pillars of the temple. David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all point to Jesus. All roads in the Bible lead to the Christ. And as they near their destination, Jesus, here he is, deliberately leading them on again. As they near Emmaus, Jesus acts as though he's going to keep going. Right? The fork in the road, they go to the right, Jesus keeps going, and they say, wait. You're the greatest Bible teacher in the history of the world. Come stay with us. You'd probably say the same thing. These disciples urge him to stay. Jesus has been leading them to this moment. They have a meal together, and while they're at table, Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, and he blesses it. On the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. He just confirmed to them the promises of the Word. The good graces of God for the history of the world, given for them, these covenant believers. On the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. They sit down for a meal and he lifts up the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it. And he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they knew him. The ESV says they recognized him. But the Greek word is to know. And they knew him. The risen Jesus. Their hope is confirmed. As soon as Jesus was revealed to them, we read that, I don't know how it happened. Poof! He vanished. Gone. Right? He's probably got to go catch up to Peter who's on a fishing boat. Right? He's got to go set the record straight with those guys who think this is all an idle tale. And these two men, we read, rise up at that very hour when they said, Jesus, oh, stranger man, come stay with us. The day is growing late. You don't want to keep going. Stay the night here. That very hour, in the darkness, they run back to Jerusalem to tell that the Lord is risen indeed. If you look at verse 34, it says that they all come together and they say, these two disciples, one whose name is Cleopas, which we're told by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know, Cleopas means all of the glory. We're told specifically one disciple's name in this narrative, and his name is all of the glory. And he comes and he proclaims to all of these people in the sadness of their hearts, the Lord is risen indeed. Now, I think that's a polite way of translating it. You know, throw in some exclamation points, change the word indeed to really. The Lord is really risen! Right? How would you do it? You kick in the door, you know, clunk, kick in the door, and you tell everybody who's sitting in the gloom, what? The Lord is risen indeed. I think that's kind of a lame way to translate it in the emotion of the moment. The Lord is really risen. It's true. He really did it, guys. No, guys, seriously. Right? This is emphatic. Truly, he's alive. It's not a tragedy. And then in verse 35, the disciples tell about what Jesus said on the road to them, but how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now we're good reformers, you know, we gotta put on the brakes a minute. Jesus, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, the true priest, king, and prophet, the second person of the Holy Trinity, give to him all of his titles right now, taught these two disciples all of the Bible. And they did not know who he was. Let that sink in a second. Do you think Jesus is a good Bible teacher? Possibly. No, he's the greatest Bible teacher in the history of the world. They even say that their hearts were burning on the road as he taught them all the Bible, showing them the Messiah in all the verses, and how he had to die and rise from the dead. And think about the claim that these guys could have on that too. Peter and James and Paul and John are all arguing about theology, and they say, well, we had Bible study with Jesus. But yet, Jesus was not known to them until the breaking of the bread. This is a little bit of scripture that is difficult for us Protestants to grasp and comprehend, isn't it? In many churches, the sermon is the highlight. It's everything building up to, and everything after that is sort of, you know, where the music fades out. For many Christians assume that's all pastors do. I remember An older gentleman in my life said, "Why'd you go to school for seven years if you just have to write a sermon and work one day a week? Isn't that what you guys do? You just preach, don't you?" You know, sometimes we think if we're late for church, at least we made it in time for the sermon. It's only the portion of our service that's posted online. And from our great Reformed heritage, we rely heavily on the Word, which we should. However, the preaching of God's Word, sermons, their prominence can very easily become idolatrous. The sermon can do everything. The sermon can forgive you for your sins. The sermon can feed your faith. The sermon can restore you. The sermon can convert. The sermon can so on and so on. If only so-and-so would have listened to that sermon, then I know the Holy Spirit would have changed them. Right? They can sort of become a magic bullet that we think can do all things. But we read here that however hot their hearts burned in the teaching and preaching of the Word, they knew Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Not just a sermon, not your favorite conference, not your favorite systematic theology, but they believed that the story of history is not a tragedy through the Word alone, but through the Word and the bread. Word and sacrament are necessary for the full weight and glory and power of the gospel. And that's why it's such a tragedy that our modern churches have communion four times a year or so. Right? It makes weak and powerless churches. For Christians to know Christ, they must have Christ in His Word and at His table. What did the early church do in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we read these words. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their teaching and fellowship." Amen. "And in the breaking of bread." Right? They go together. The breaking of bread was at the center of what the church did. Even near the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is about to be sent on a missionary journey, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, when the disciples came together to teach and hold a conference." I'm not saying those things are bad, but that's not what it said. "When the disciples came together to break bread." God's plan, remember, is the restoration of what was fallen, of what was broken, to turn a tragedy into a divine victorious comedy. Adam couldn't fix it. If Adam was the plan, all we would have would be a tragedy. But Jesus came, and you must know Him. His plan is to restore His blessings as far as the curse is found. And this is made known in the world through the Word and through the sacraments. These are God's graces to the creation. The victory of the resurrection of Jesus is made known to you and I at the first day of every week, the eighth day of the new creation, the day of resurrection, the day of the Lord, in the Word and in the bread. When we come here, we are to remember that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is not an ideal. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is a real man with victory over the world. And you know Him in the Word and in the breaking of the bread. The curse of this world is not the tragic end for any of us. Right? None of our lives are a tragedy. Each one of our stories is punctuated with resurrection. Right? Get that down in your bones. Each one of your stories is punctuated with resurrection, with victory. Each of our lives is not a bleak, sardonic tragedy, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how much pain there is. Your story ends the same way as Christ's, the divine comedy of victory. And it is made known to you in the Word and in the bread. Frodo beats Sauron. Aslan rises from the dead and devours the Witch Queen. We love these stories because they are true in what they teach. Jesus wins, and this means you win. The victory of Jesus is the certainty of promise that all your tears will be wiped away, that death will be no more, and sin will no longer have a hold. And you know this in the teaching of the word, and in the breaking of the bread, that Christ is risen indeed. And hallelujah, the victory of the world is secure. When we come to the table, we are to remember and to know the Lord. These two things go together to build and encourage your faith for the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word and the victory of Christ over all things. We are thankful that he succumbed to death to break it. And we are thankful that in union with him, we have been laid in the grave already and have risen to new life. We ask, Father, that you would secure these promises to us in the preaching and hearing of your word and the reception of your gifts of the kingdom through the bread and wine. We are thankful, Father, for your goodness toward us through the resurrection of Christ and the union and the power of the Holy Spirit. Seal them to us and give them to us and allow us to believe them to the uttermost. We believe this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand and sing together, "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands," page 269. Quite easy to make a connection to the Lord's table. This table should put the coming week in perspective for you. Every time we come to this table on the first day of the week should reorient the days that follow. You might think to yourself, "I've got bills to pay." But remember, Jesus rose from the dead. You might think, "I've lost my job." But Jesus rose from the dead. "I've got a bad diagnosis from the doctor." But Jesus rose from the dead. "I've lost a loved one." But Jesus rose from the dead. But they might come and put us in prison and plunder our homes. But Jesus rose from the dead. "I've had a screaming baby all night." But Jesus rose from the dead. "I spilled a 5-gallon bucket of paint at work." But Jesus rose from the dead. "My house burned down." But Jesus rose from the dead. These sorts of things are not insignificant, and I don't want to act like they are. They are indeed significant. But they are not the goal of the story. They are not the definitive moments of our lives. Tragedy is not the purpose for us, because Jesus has risen from the dead. This table is a reminder of that. This is Christ for you, because he has risen from the dead. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei. Seated.